Well, here's something we don't think about very often, but lines are part of life. And many of these lines are actually there for our good. I have some pictures for you here now of some dividing lines that are common for us to encounter in life. We have lines on our streets, right? That typically keep cars that are going in one direction from crashing into cars going the other direction. Those are very helpful lines, create order and safety for us. And then here's another line set up for our protection, the lines in a crosswalk. When trains are approaching a place where there might be people driving or walking, you'll have this gate that comes down that creates a line that you're not supposed to cross until the gate goes back up. We put railings next to cliffs. Look at that one. I actually want to walk on that one. We put railings next to cliffs or drop-offs. It's a type of line, obviously set there for our health, and you know, maybe to keep us moving in the right direction. Human society has dividing lines within it, and I'm thinking about how where people live is divided up into city, county, state, country. Here's a map of the county lines in Minnesota. Go Lac-Parle. And I think in part, anyway, these lines are helpful for us. For instance, the locals living in one area of America are going to understand the needs of their community better than people on the other side of America would. So these dividing lines can be a positive thing. Of course, we're all familiar with having to wait in line. And while we don't enjoy that experience much, it does create order and hopefully prevents people from taking unfair advantage of other people, prevents chaos. Here's a little cartoon for you about waiting in a line. This is a confession booth. People are lined up to go into, and the woman at the back says, "Do you mind if I get ahead of you? I only have one sin." Take on the grocery aisle there. Okay. Well, we're going to talk a little bit today about some lines that God has created, and actually, it's actually not going to be about lines that God has drawn between sinful behavior and godly behavior, although that certainly would have fit this concept of lines that are drawn for our good and for our health. This is going to be a little bit different from that, and it's going to come from a subject that the Apostle Peter brings up in the next section of the letter of his that we've been studying together on Sunday mornings. Before getting into that, though, I thought it might be a good idea for us this morning to think through just a bit of what we've already covered in our sermon series on Peter's first letter. Not that he hadn't, you know, written any letters prior to this one in his life, but this is the first of the two letters that we have from Peter in our Bibles. We've seen over the past few Sundays that the reason Peter wrote 1 Peter to the church, to the Christ followers living in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which, by the way, I did look it up this last week, and those provinces were all in what today is the country of Turkey. So the reason Peter wrote to these people is because they were suffering, most likely under the persecution of Christians that Emperor Nero began in Rome, which then spread out through the rest of the Roman Empire. Peter wrote to these suffering people to instruct them, to encourage them. And in our first sermon on 1 Peter, we saw him communicating to these folks that they actually probably shouldn't be too terribly surprised that suffering is part of the Christian walk, since Christ himself was a sufferer. Take comfort was part of the message, because Jesus understands what it's like. And then Peter suggested that the recipients of his letter ought to try to suffer as Jesus suffered, bearing it quietly with dignity, maintaining respectful behavior even towards his persecutors. In our second sermon, we read Peter saying that if we can continue to obey Jesus well, his teachings. Even while we're being persecuted or attacked, our behavior will be a witness to the goodness and truth of God to all those observing us. And Peter reminded his readers that if they follow Jesus' teachings, now just generally speaking now, they're going to be viewed as being countercultural. And that's going to cause some people to dislike them, right? It will cause some people to lash out at them. For modern era Christians, we might get called Jesus freaks. And we said in that sermon that if people call us that or something like it, we should wear that label with honor. Sermon number three, we watched some Star Wars together and thought about the powerful impact there is on a person if someone saves their life. If someone saved your life, you would probably feel indebted to them, right? You'd probably want to pay them back or serve them somehow. And Peter then pointed out that Jesus has saved our lives if we've chosen to follow him. He has saved our eternity. So we're going to forever be indebted to him. And this too should serve as great motivation to obey his teachings. So obey Jesus. And then last Sunday, we read some passages from Peter that communicated that true Christians have been handpicked for faith and salvation by God, chosen from before the world began, destined for it. And we wrestled with how that idea fits in with other spots in Scripture that make it sound as though not all is predestined and that our choices about whether to follow God or not are freely made and that these choices matter. We wrestled with that last week. And, you know, no doubt Peter brought up that subject to the suffering Christians he was writing to in order to encourage them. Yeah, I know you're hurting right now, but God has great plans for you, and in fact, he's had those plans for you since before creation. An encouragement from Peter. So that's where we're at through four sermons. First Peter is obviously not a long letter, so we only have a couple more sermons to go. For this morning, I'm going to pull out a theme from Peter that he hits on from the middle of chapter 2 through the beginning of chapter 3, and then he touches on it again just for two verses in chapter 5. Let's head into that now. If you want to grab your Bibles and open to 1 Peter, locate the second chapter for me. And if you're using the black Calvary Bibles there, you'll find that on page number 1221. And again, I will not have the main passages up on the screen for you, so you have to be looking at your Bible to follow along. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 13. Actually, let's back up two verses there just to get some context. We'll start with verse 11, even though we've already read 11 and 12 in the past. Here's verse 11. Dear friends, Peter writes, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war on your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So there's that encouragement from Peter to keep obeying Jesus well, even in the midst of suffering, so that those who are coming against you will see your good deeds. You're witnessing to those people of the goodness of Jesus, even as they inflict pain upon you. Verse 13 then. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Peter here is still working with his theme of maintaining your witness to Jesus even while being attacked. Look at verse 15 again. For it's God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. And then part of that doing good involves submission to the governmental authorities. Look at verse 13 again. Submit yourselves For the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. And verse 17, show proper respect to everyone. Fear God, honor the emperor. And who was the emperor at the time of this writing? Most likely it was the mass murderer, Emperor Nero. And who were the Rome-appointed governors at the time of this writing? Most likely it was the very people who were persecuting the Christians that Peter was writing to. And Peter says that Christ followers are to submit even to these types of political leaders. How do we apply that in our situation here today? Something for self-reflection there. Of course, we've looked in the past at the one exception to this Christian rule of submitting to the authorities that's found in Scripture. When the governing authorities told Peter and the other apostles that they had to stop teaching about Jesus, that's when the apostles said, "We must obey God rather than human beings," Acts 5:29, and they disobeyed that order from the authorities. So from that, we have this principle that governing authorities are to be submitted to unless they're asking you to break one of God's laws. This all makes me think of Pastor John Jenkins' video sermon that we watched a couple of Sundays ago, where he said, submission isn't submission if you're obeying a command that you agree with. Submission comes into play when you're asked to do something you don't want to do, but you do it anyway. That's submission. All right, well, since Peter got onto this topic of submission, he continues on with it. Let's look at verse 18 now. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. But how is it to your credit that if you receive a beating for doing wrong, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and you endure it? And Peter moves in into some passages we've already looked at here at the end of chapter 2. I'm not going to spend time on slavery here today. We've covered this in the past together. The basics are, no, the New Testament didn't call for the abolition of slavery like we would wish that it had. It did, however, teach love your neighbor as yourself. And eventually, people began to realize, well, if I wouldn't want to be enslaved, then loving my neighbor as myself means I can't support slavery. It took people a really, really long time to figure this out, at least some of them. But in the end, the ethics of Christ did lead to the end of slavery. Praise the Lord. In the New Testament, though, what we're given is slaves submit to your masters, and elsewhere in the New Testament, masters treat your slaves well. Let's skip over to verse 1 of chapter 3 now. Still moving on the submission theme. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Interesting that Peter's carrying over the same idea here as was in his instruction for all Christians to witness to their persecutors through their good behavior. But here Peter's imagining Christ-following wives who are married to non-Christ-following husbands. And undoubtedly there was quite a bit of that in these early days of the Christian message just getting out into the world. And Peter's asking those wives to do the same thing. Win over your husbands to Christ through your godly behavior. Let's read verse 1 again. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your husbands so that if any of them don't believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity, godly behavior, and the reverence, respect of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. There's probably some cultural stuff going on, and some of the words Peter is using there, like the idea that all women should be gentle and quiet, I think. But the overall point here is a good one, isn't it? It's an instruction to women to not play up the physical side of things, but instead let the beauty of who they are on the inside be what shines through. Let the Christ-like behavior that they have learned from the Lord, let that be what shines through. Let's keep reading. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their husbands like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your words. Nothing will hinder your prayers, excuse me. So, undoubtedly, some more language there that might cause a cringe in a few of the minds of you here today, of the female sex, I guess. And I have no interest in suggesting that this passage is asking you wives out there to go home and start calling your husbands Lord or Master. We also don't use the phrase weaker partner any longer, really, to refer to women in a marriage relationship. Though we understand that typically speaking, of course, typically men are physically stronger than women, and Peter's asking husbands to be considerate of that. And that's not bad. Also not bad is that Peter is extending the call to behave with respect to husbands. Husbands are to treat their wives with respect, just as wives are to treat their husbands with respect. So yeah, no one's going to be asked today to go home, wives, and start calling your husbands Lord. But when it comes, you like that? You just try it out for a day. Well, it was my birthday yesterday. We've moved on. Okay. So while that's not something that's going to happen, when it comes to the general idea of submission in the marriage relationship, we do need to talk more about that. Wives submitting to their husbands is a well-established principle in the Bible, and really it ties into a greater hierarchy that the Bible teaches, and we can look at 1 Corinthians 11:3 just for one verse on that. Paul writes, "But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." So you see a hierarchy there. So it's God, and then Christ, man, woman, and you keep going, children, animals, whatever. So there's an order in God's creation. Now, humanity has learned over the years, thankfully, that women should not be suppressed, but should be free to explore their God-given talents and abilities. And in fact, we've discovered finally that women are just as talented and bright as men are. And it really, there's another thing that took humanity a really long time to figure out. In fact, I heard someone talking just the other day about how not that long ago when high school girls were allowed to finally play basketball, a high school girls' basketball team would be divided up into two groups. One group of girls that would stay on the defensive side of the court, one group of girls that would stay on the offensive side of the court, because surely girls should not be allowed to run up and down the full court. It could ruin their ability to have children. That's what this person said the reason was. So yeah, there was some silly thinking that we had to move past. And as the dad of two young girls, I am glad that I'm living today and not back then on that front. However, although humanity has improved our thinking considerably on some of these things, I do still believe there is a God-intended hierarchy in marriage, and I can demonstrate this to you in one easy example. If somebody breaks into our house in the middle of the night, am I going to hide in the closet and ask Anna to go take care of it? Should I holler at my kids to go protect me? No, of course not. Now, Anna is capable of doing courageous and brave things, for sure. But we all know who is supposed to take the lead in that scenario. It's supposed to be Big Daddy, right? Not so big, but... Okay, the man is expected to be the protector in that situation, right? He's the leader of the home. Is that phrase still appropriate? When I was growing up, mom was at home with us and dad worked. And we, being children, somewhat routinely would experience mom being upset with us. And that was never a good scenario. But if dad ever got upset with us, that was something much worse. There was a lot more fear involved if dad was angry. Folks, there is a difference between men and women. And men are supposed to lead in the home. Now, no one in their right mind would question a mother's influence, huge influence on their children, but check this out about fathers. According to data collected by Promise Keepers and Baptist Press, if a father does not go to church, even if his wife does, only one child in 50 will become a regular worshiper. If a father does go regularly, regardless of what the mother does, between 2/3 and 3/4 of their children will attend church as adults. Now, I have to tell you, I was not able to find the actual study there. This was just someone quoting it. But I wouldn't be surprised if something close to that is true. I do believe that men were designed by God to lead in the home. The next important question, though, is what does that leadership look like? I'm certain that these submission passages in the Bible have been used many times over the years by men to justify their desire to assert their will in their marriage without ever taking into account the thoughts and feelings of their spouses. We're going to do this because I believe it's right and you need to submit to me, says so in the Bible. I'd like to propose to you that that kind of attitude, however, does not reflect leadership as it is described in the Bible. In the Bible, leadership means serving. It's always servant leadership. It's always humble leadership. And no better example of this than Jesus, the Son of God himself, who said and demonstrated these words, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Men, we are to lead, yes, and we are to be humble with and to serve our spouses. And not just that. When the Apostle Paul instructed wives to submit to their husbands over in Colossians 3, his next instruction was, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." And the important thing to do here is to look at the particular Greek word Paul used that is translated as love in that verse. It's the word agape. And here is a definition of agape: to take pleasure in, to long for, to esteem. It's not just having goodwill for the loved person, but also demonstrating that goodwill. It means to care about the welfare of, to prize above all others, to be unwilling to abandon or do without. So, yeah, submit is a big word in these passages, but there's nothing small about this Greek word love that Paul used in his instructions to husbands. This is a strong love, a big love, a passionate love, and a self-sacrificing type of love. And on that last note, we can also see Ephesians 5:25, where Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So yeah, submit is a big word, but this love word is pretty big too. Women, doesn't that sound like a marriage you wouldn't mind being a part of? Being married to a man who leads with wisdom and humility and great conscious acts of love for you, a husband who seeks to serve you. The word submit doesn't sound so bad in that context, does it? Men, would you want to be part of a marriage where your partner made all the decisions without taking into account how you felt about things or what you thought? I don't think you would. And in fact, if you were routinely disregarded by your marriage partner, I'll bet you'd be pretty angry about it. And then didn't we learn all the way back in preschool what good behavior and group dynamics are? Right? Share, take turns, care about the other person's feelings. Is it possible that these things applied only in preschool but not in marriage? No way. I believe in male headship, but and I'm not saying that there is never a place for male headship to assert itself in marriage, but it seems to me that if each spouse is really loving each other in a marriage, you ought to be able to resolve almost every scenario you come up against as a team through sharing and caring and brainstorming solutions together rather than invoking male headship. So yeah, I believe this hierarchy that the Bible teaches involves lines that, similar to some of the lines we looked at on the screen in the pictures I had for you at the beginning here, these lines have been drawn by God for our health and to create order in life. Child, line. Female, line. Male, line. Jesus, very mysterious and hard to understand, line, God. All right. These dividing lines are there for our good, and we should stay within them. However, there's one thing we also need to say about these lines, and that is, yeah, the lines are to stay there, but if we're doing this correctly, these should be blurry lines. They should be blurry lines. Let me explain that. When love becomes an overriding rule in our lives, as the Bible has commanded it to be, then the dividing lines that are out there will start to become blurry. We just got done thinking about how when a husband and wife truly love each other, the hierarchy thing is no longer a burden, it's a blessing. Love keeps husbands from being harsh and unfair leaders. Love drives them to seek input from their wives and try to make joint decisions whenever possible. Love keeps women from disrespecting their husbands or belittling them. Love wants the best for the other person, and the dividing lines become blurry. The line between God and humanity has blurred to some extent because God blurred it by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being obedient to death, even death on a cross. God leads through love, and the lines blur. You know, this idea applies to other kinds of lines in human relationships as well when love gets in there. And I'm talking now about lines that were not intended by God. Human beings have often created lines between people of different races and different cultures, lines between people of different countries. When we get involved with people from other places and cultures and we're motivated by love, the lines that divide us start to melt away. And these particular lines really aren't to get blurry so much as they are to melt away and be gone. Just like the non-God-intended line between slave and master has now gone away in most parts of the world anyway. So, God created dividing lines for humanity. They are there for our good. We should stay within them. But if we're following his law of love, those lines should be blurry. Last verses from 1 Peter to look at today, just two of them. I'll put this one on the screen for you. This is the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, verses 5 and 6. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. And all of you, male or female, married or single, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. So Peter's message to a bunch of suffering Christians in the land that is now Turkey has focused in the passages we've looked at today, on this idea of submission. God has created a hierarchy in life, lines he has drawn for order and for our health to keep us moving in the right direction. And really, when all the players in that hierarchy are performing their roles in godly ways, it's a very good thing. Peter says to his readers, submit to the governing authorities. Even if they persecute you, stay respectful. Women, if you're married to unbelieving husbands, stay respectful. Try to win them over to Christ with your godly behavior. All wives, submit to your husbands. Be respectful and loving. Husbands, be respectful and loving to your wives with that big, self-sacrificing, agape-type love. Remembering always that biblical leadership is a humble, serving type of leadership. And all of you, everybody, be humble with one another. Let the lines between us become blurry because of our love. And also be humble before God. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, Peter wrote, that in due time he may lift you up.